All right, good evening. Welcome to PMW. We have lesson number 2 to cover tonight in Doctrine 400. And I think, if I read the schedule correctly, this should be the most straightforward of all 10 of the modules. We've got one person and 4 locations to deal with tonight. Barnabas is the person, and then Bethlehem, Colossae, Crete, and Damascus. And just skimming through the remainder of lessons 3 through 10, I expect tonight to be fairly straightforward and for things to maybe be a little bit tougher with quiz number 3 and so forth. Then again, I'm saying that because I love history and geography. So, yeah, give me more. Give me more Crete. Give me more Damascus. Give me more Bethlehem. If you are not of the mindset that is thrilled by history and geography, then perhaps you will have a different perspective, in which case this will be the hardest of the 10 lessons in this module. So anyway, that's it is what it is, and of course we're all different, but tonight what I want to be able to do in the process of teaching these locations and reviewing the material, answering your questions and so forth, I want to be able to explain why the history matters. Why is it important that we are aware of these things? So that'll come up as well. All right, let's start with prayer, and then we'll get right to it. How about that? Father, we thank you tonight for your grace and truth. We thank you for our privilege of assembling together, and Father, for the blessings of being able to participate in these Grace Notes studies. Father, we, as always, are asking for your guidance upon our time, that you would direct our thinking, that you would shape and craft this class, that those who are in attendance tonight would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, open our eyes to the truth of your word, even in the midst of the history and geography and matters that we're studying. Father, impress upon our souls the impact from the scriptures, Father, in terms of why these things are important. And I just thank you for the blessings of assembling together tonight. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. One quick note, administratively. This is a 5-Sunday month, so this being Sunday number 3, we've got the 23rd still coming up, which is, that's right, today's the 16th. So the 23rd is coming up, Pentecost Sunday, by the way, if you are liturgically minded. And then the 30th after that. Normally we don't have a PMW on the last Sunday of the month. However, given that we had our church picnic yesterday, that is our social event in lieu of the end of month social. So there will be a PMW class on the 30th. Does that make sense? All right, so you will not have a week off. We're going to keep on going through the 23rd, the 30th, and then on into the next month and the Sundays after that. Okay, so chances are our next Sunday where we won't have a PMW will be the last Sunday in June, but stay tuned because we may go ahead and have a PMW that class anyway. If we defer our potluck dinner until such time as we're in our new dining room, we may want to delay a week or 2 weeks or whatever it takes to relocate to Cross Park Drive and not try to have a potluck if we're doing garage sales and packing and selling and doing things getting ready to move. So anyway, all of that is to say, stay tuned for further announcements. All right. Oh, well, there you go. All right. If you feel deprived through a lack of potlucks and socials, Warren has just offered Ethel's cooking that's outstanding. All right. Appreciate that. All right. Is there anybody here who is not signed up for Doctrine 400? Are you signed up? You're registered? You're emailed? You're getting the... You're not. Okay. Well, were you going to do the email correspondence, or do you want to get the hard copies while you're here? Which do you prefer? Emails? Hard copies? Hard copy. Okay, we'll make sure we get you. In fact, I just printed off one. I'll hand this to you tonight. And then we'll make sure that we get you the other lessons as well. All right? You want a hard copy also? You do better? Okay. You want a hard copy too? All right, so how many of that's 3? Let's go ahead and just make 4 or 5. We'll have some hard copy sets available. You want a hard copy too? Okay. Yes, there is a CD available as well. We can print your own, but we have the CDs. We can hand those out, and we can print them here. We got a copier in the office that does 50 pages a minute. So, yeah, okay. You can send to the Kyocera? Cool. All right. Boy, you can do anything. What are you, the technology deacon? All right. All right. Who knows anything about Barnabas? Barnabas is your friend. You know somebody named Barnabas? Oh, okay. Barnabas. Yeah, it's interesting. And I'll get to the quiz questions related to Barnabas. But one of the more interesting characters in the New Testament record, particularly because there's more rumors about him than actual facts, you know. But he was so pivotal in the ministry of Paul. They shared that first ministry, that first missionary journey together. And we have to admit, if we're fair about it, that Barnabas was the leader of that first missionary journey. That he was listed first. It was Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul. There did come a point, though, where it switched. And then became Paul and Barnabas. And that's a key feature there. And it is a noteworthy transition there in the book of Acts. And then for missionary journey number two, it was not Paul who was jazzed about going back and visiting those cities again. Barnabas wanted to, and he wanted to take John Mark with him. And that's what led to the schism between Barnabas and Paul. And so what ends up happening on missionary journey number two, Paul ends up going with Silvanus instead of Barnabas, and then they pick up Timothy in short order, and a whole new mission field goes on while Barnabas returns back to Crete and takes John Mark with him and different things there. So, amazing character when it comes to Barnabas. Barnabas is called an apostle. And even though he's called an apostle, there are teachers that dispute that and will say, well, there's a use of apostolos that's more general than specific. That references in broad terms of someone who's sent, like we would use the word missionary. And we would not associate a technical sense of apostle by gift or ministry or office. Okay, and they really they try to make that case linguistically or with a lexical situation. The problem is the scriptures don't bear that out. Even the logic of Paul's statements don't bear that out when he's referencing the liberties that he and Barnabas have, not any less than the liberties that Peter has, for example. When he says, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working or not have the right to take along a believing wife and so forth. And he's classifying Barnabas with himself in a debate where he is defending his apostolic authority. All right. So there is actually significance to those passages there that do relate to Barnabas' apostleship.
I thought one of the things that being apostle
was you had to. Yeah, we got to get a microphone here, Gene. All right.
I thought one of the things that was necessary to be an apostle was you had to have seen the risen Christ either.
Yep.
And Barnabas didn't?
Barnabas did, if he was an apostle.
If he was an apostle.
Yeah.
We just don't know that for sure, for real. I mean, it doesn't say anywhere in the epistles that he was there.
No, it does not say explicitly that he was there. However, we do have statements. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where Barnabas is not mentioned by name, but neither are the bulk of the folks that are legitimately here. I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared. Now, the appearances, we taught this in our 1 Corinthians study, the appearances were specifically commissioning appearances. It was not just simply the, ta-da, here I am, I'm alive, appearances, all right? But they were appearances with commissions for ministry. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. All right, so Peter had a one-on-one, Peter called Cephas here, had a one-on-one appearance, and then the 12 had an appearance. The 12, by the way, did not include Judas Iscariot. He was already hanged before Jesus was resurrected. The 12 includes Matthias, who was not technically added to the 11 until Acts chapter 1, but Christ appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep. And so here's the thing. 500 brethren, those names are not listed. Okay, church tradition identifies a group of 70 disciples in the Gospel of Luke. And there are no shortage of legends regarding those 70. In fact, you want to know how many legends there are regarding those 70? More than 70. Yeah, you can actually take all of the compiled legends and everyone that's alleged to have been among the 70, and you've got a total larger than the literal 70. So it is interesting, and we don't know. The Gospel of Luke does not stipulate the names of all 70. Neither does the text here give us the names of the 500. But any one of these would be eligible for apostolic office if, in fact, there were eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ from baptism to death and to the risen Christ having the appearance and apostolic commission. Then it says he appeared to James, that's his brother. And remember, all the brothers of Christ, there are four of them listed by name, James, Jude, Simon, and who's the other one? Eleazar? Oh, I'm wrong now. Joseph. Four brothers of Christ. And James and Jude wrote books of the New Testament. And when it says, James, then to all the apostles, we have the application here that applies to the brothers, the half-brothers, the human brothers of the humanity of Christ there. So we got a larger group of apostles than just simply the 12. All right. Although you may read textbooks, you may read theology books, you may read other approaches to that reject all of what I'm saying. They say, oh, no, only the 11. And Matthias didn't replace Judas Iscariot. Paul replaced Judas Iscariot. Paul is apostle number 12, and there's only 12. That's all you can ever have, and so forth. So if you've been with us in our 1 Corinthians series, you understand that that's not how I teach the apostles. That I believe that the 12 are in verse 5, and all of the apostles in verse 7 is a different group than the 12 that are in verse 5. There are a lot of apostles beyond the 12. What makes the 12 significant, though, is that the 12 were the apostles of the Lamb. Okay? Paul was not an apostle of the Lamb. Paul was not a follower of Jesus Christ during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. He didn't become a follower of Jesus Christ until the Damascus Road. Okay? And so the same thing could be true of Barnabas, could be true of others that are called apostles in the New Testament. Any questions on that? I think it's critical that we have to have, it only makes sense, by the way, that there have to be multiple apostles, even up to 500 apostles. Is that outrageous? It's not a large number given the population of the ancient world and where they went and what God did with Christianity in the first century. But even if it's somewhat smaller than that 500 number, nevertheless, it had to have been more than 12 in order for these false apostles to gain any traction everywhere they went. See, I mean, how impossible would it be to claim to be an apostle when we've got a checklist here of 12 guys, okay, and you're not one of them, especially since James, the brother of John, got beheaded pretty early. You're really limiting the 12. And so to me, it's natural that for multiple apostles, including Barnabas, including Paul, including some others that are mentioned, Junius, Paul's kinsman, for example, mentioned in the book of Romans, others, that we're not going to limit the apostles. So I think Barnabas was an apostle. And we have very clear statements of Barnabas as an apostle, his mission, the role that he had in training Paul. Remarkable that Peter and James and none of those guys in Jerusalem were all that jazzed about Paul. But Barnabas was. Barnabas found him fruitful, found him useful, went to Tarsus to get him and bring him alongside as his partner in Damascus. All right, I'm sorry, in Antioch. All right. So, I could go on and on about Barnabas. To me, I think the declarations of his apostleship are undeniable. And I think Scripture is very deliberate in making those statements. Scripture makes very clear that James is an apostle and that Jude is an apostle. The brothers of Christ are apostles. And I think what's happening when those statements are being made, I think that God is giving us the testimony to the authorship. And the reason why Barnabas has to be so declared explicitly to be an apostle is because if I am correct, he is the author of the book of Hebrews. And so God is making very clear in the New Testament that he has valid apostolic credentials. All right, so here's the quiz question then related to Barnabas. I printed this off so it would be easier for me to manage than the Word document, which I don't do too well on the screen. Was he born Barnabas? What was his birth name? Joseph. And what tribe was he in? Do you know? You know, that's one on your quiz. I'm just throwing it out there. Levi. Did you say Levi? Then you're right. Yeah. Of Cyprian birth, though. It's kind of interesting how the tribes had been in the diaspora and they had not all relocated back to the promised land. Yet they maintained their tribal identity. They retained their tribal identification no matter what Gentile land they were living under. All right? And when is he first introduced to us here in the book of Acts? What chapter? What's going on when Barnabas is introduced to us? Again, it's not one of the printed quiz questions. I have a freedom to ask you additional questions beyond what's on your quiz. But what's going on in Israel when Barnabas, or when Joseph the Levite is introduced, Joseph of Cypriot birth, what's going on there in Jerusalem?
Persecution,
there you go. Yeah, persecution. And what's the benefit that Barnabas is able to provide? Even before that. In fact, part of why the rationale for his new name. Financial, that's right. Yeah, he sold a tract of land. And in the proceeds of that land, which he donated, he was able to offer financial support for the saints there in Jerusalem. And so we have a pattern there. And it's actually quite interesting. And I'm hoping that in the difficult days ahead, if our nation goes through seasons of persecution and difficult things, that believers will have the doctrine to be able to freely in grace be able to support one another and meet one another's needs and do so on the want-to basis of grace and not the have-to basis of law or the guilt basis of anything or the communism basis of anything. That gets abused in the book of Acts, where they held all things in common and they were sharing and no one had any lack. The believers in the first century in Jerusalem were doing that out of self-preservation because of the seizure of their land and the seizure of their property and the mutual protection that was taking place. Thank you, LaRosa.
Thank you, LaRosa.
Appreciate that. And so the quiz question related to Barnabas, what was his given name? And I already asked you that. And what does Barnabas mean anyway?
Consolation,
son of encouragement, yeah. Bar is the Aramaic for son, and Nabas. Okay. On their first missionary journey, they're traveling through different places, and in one particular place, they got to be pretty popular. All right. In fact, the pagans were amazed at Barnabas and Paul, and they saw the physical specimen and awesome appearance of Barnabas, and then they heard the eloquence of the speaker, who was evidently quite shorter and maybe not quite as physically imposing. And so they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. And where did that take place? Okay, there you go, Lystra. Yeah, really in the Galatian region there where Timothy grew up too, in the region of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and that part there in southern Turkey today, or Asia Minor back then. And true or false, Paul never visited Tarsus, the city where Paul was born? Yeah, when did he visit? When he went to find Paul, yeah. And possibly, most likely, multiple times even prior to that. Particularly when you understand the geography of the Eastern Mediterranean and the significance of Tarsus. Tarsus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was huge. Okay, and it was a center of education, it was a center of culture. Ephesus gets a lot of billing, but for much of the time period of what we're dealing with, actually, Tarsus was a larger size than Ephesus. But you have Rome, you have Alexandria, dominant cities. Antioch was a fair good size city, too. Anyway, it's important that we understand these components of history and geography. All right, any question on Barnabas? Did you read through the material there related to the other legends related to Barnabas? The Gospel of Barnabas? the epistle of Barnabas and so forth. They're actually available, and in some cases the Greek text is interesting for comparative vocabulary studies and so forth. They're not legitimate. They're not Bible, books of the Bible. And in, you know, the case where it doesn't show up till the 5th century, it's pretty clear that it wasn't written by Barnabas, right? All right. It's kind of interesting. The Apocrypha is usually pretty easy to spot because it's typically claimed to have been written by someone that couldn't possibly have written it. And that's really, it's a neat mark of canonicity, by the way. And it's kind of interesting how the liberals will spend most of their time convincing you that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah and Daniel didn't write Daniel and all these other things. And it's kind of interesting what higher criticism did to bibliology when the plain acceptance of Scripture is in itself part of what helps us to distinguish between legitimate books of the Bible and the illegitimate books of Apocrypha that don't belong in our Bible. And pseudonymous writing is abhorrent. The early church fathers were livid. They were offended. It was a matter of scandal if someone was claiming to be someone they were not. Because our God's a God of truth. And He doesn't have phonies, frauds, writing under names that were not their own names, claiming to be somebody else, right? That's just deceptive. It is a common method in the ancient world. Pseudonymous writing was fairly common among the Greeks, among the Latins, but it was viewed by the church fathers as being anathema, as being just wrong for Christians to engage in that kind of activity. So I won't say more on that tonight, but if you review the Timothy series, in some of the very early introduction to Timothy, I addressed that at some length and put the notes in the notebook because, of course, the liberals will try to tell you that, you know, Timothy didn't write Timothy, and it was a pseudonym, or Paul didn't write Timothy, and that it was a pseudonymous author in the century, second century after Paul, and garbage like that. So, all right. So we do not accept the Gospel of Barnabas as being Scripture, or the Epistle of Barnabas as Scripture. Traditions are interesting, and there's several, and some of them are conflicting, but depending on which tradition you choose to listen to, one of them could be correct. Do we have any way to know? Not really. We don't have. I mean, we can kind of weight whose tradition is probably more trustworthy than somebody else's tradition, you know, based upon their credibility in other areas. But factually, historically, we don't truly know what ever happened to Barnabas after he disappears from the gospel record here in the book of Acts. All right. Other questions on Barnabas? Anything else? Or we'll move on to Bethlehem. All right. Bethlehem. It's kind of like River City. How many states in the United States have a river city, right? Almost all of them. I think it's 49 states that have a river city, all right? Or, you know, other such common towns. Bethlehem is a pretty common town name. Two that are featured in the New Testament, but we know historically, archaeologically, of others beyond those two. One in the tribe of Zebulun, but the famous one, of course, is the village of David, the birthplace of our Savior. And you got six paragraphs here on Bethlehem and a quiz question. Quiz question gets answered by the very first paragraph. Bethlehem, Judah, is a town in Palestine about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Elevation of about 2,550 feet. Now, the elevation is interesting, too, because of the climate and because of the pastures where sheep were kept. And in particular, the regions where the flocks were kept for the temple observance. Okay, do you know how many sheep they killed every year in Jerusalem? Lots. That's right. And how large were these flocks that had to be USDA grade A, no spot or blemish sheep? Okay, so the temples kept very careful records and track of their flocks and where they kept them and so forth. Anyway, it's part of the history and studies that we do in tracking the birth of Christ. The elevation of these pastures around Bethlehem actually argue against a winter birth for Jesus Christ because of the altitude involved, that they were springtime and summertime pasturages for the flocks and not wintertime. That's an argument of history against the December 25th birthday for Jesus, as far as that goes. House of bread. Lechem is bread, right? Hebrew students, you know that. It's one of the first vocabulary words you learn, right? It's lechem. Beth lechem, house of bread. And so as such, a fairly common town name. House of bread or granary, used at various places. The significance of it, though, we just recently finished Micah, and I'm glad for that. We just finished Micah. With hindsight, we think that Bethlehem was, a prominent place, right? Because, wow, that's where David was born. That's where Jesus was born. All right, well, get rid of your hindsight, right? It was an obscure place when it was selected. And when Samuel was sent to Jesse of Ephrathah, the Ephrathite, the clan leader of that clan, it was extraordinary. We saw that a little bit this afternoon. He shows up in Bethlehem, and the leaders of the town are real nervous about Samuel showing up because he just finished chopping up King Agag, and he was, you know, they were wondering how violent is Samuel going to be here in this town? What's going on? And what does it say in Micah 5:2? It's in your text, although the full text is not there, so let's put it up on the screen. Okay, excellent. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, it's a division, but it's not large enough, it's not significant enough to rate its own title. Okay, now that'll change later, but understand you got a tribe, 12 of them in Israel, and then tribes are broken down into various clans. All right. But Ephrathah was so small that it did not qualify to have its own clan. It actually was absorbed into a different clan. All right. And then clans are broken down into families. And there could even be further divisions as well. But this is the basic structure of tribe, clans, and families. If you want, you can even break it down in an individual house then, like the house of David. All right. Comes from the family of Jesse, the clan of Ephrathah, the tribe of Judah. All right. And this is a little bit alien for us because our culture is not tribal. Right. We are a federation of 50 states, but they are co-equal states. And you're not trapped. You don't have to live in the state of your birth. In fact, in some cases, with great sadness, the Lord takes you out of the state of your birth and exiles you to the state of your wife's birth. All right. Or something like that. Okay. So we have to really work at learning about a tribal mentality to understand that Israel was a federation of 12 equal tribes. And yes, Judah was the ruling tribe, the sovereign tribe, but Manasseh was no less Jewish. Simeon was no less Jewish. Each of these tribes had their tribal prince. Each of these tribes had their own authority structure broken down into the clans. And of course, every clan elder would be a part of this council that would then come together and consult with the tribal prince. Okay? So, when God went to Ephrathah, or when God sent Samuel there, it was extraordinary. It was, and actually something similar happened too with respect to King Saul. You know, Saul and his dad, and Benjamin was the tiniest tribe, and his clan was the smallest clan in the tiniest tribe. And when Saul was selected to be their first king, it was that itself was pretty noteworthy based on the obscurity of Saul himself. So anyway, we see this here. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now there is a significance to Bethlehem, or actually to Ephrathah, which is likely an earlier name. When are we first introduced to Ephrathah in the Old Testament? Do you remember? Genesis, and what happened there? Genesis 35. It's actually where Rachel was buried. And, there it is. Genesis 35:19, and then Genesis 48:7. It's where Rachel was buried. So there actually is a... a tie there. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And so here we're getting an editorial insertion to identify the older name Ephrath and the newer name Bethlehem. All right. Boaz. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. There you go. So another significant event in the Old Testament that connects with this. And, of course, that's the line of David, the line of Christ. All right. Now, but we don't, again, we have to be cautious that we don't allow our hindsight to affect our understanding or to prejudice our understanding of these things. We got to accept each use when it appears for its own sake, not what's going to happen later in that location. All right. So that becomes kind of a difficult study sometimes for us to maintain objectivity when we know so much after the fact. Okay, it's a crutch. I think it's a we often blame the Old Testament saints for not doing better than they did, but is that truly fair? Did they know what we know? Okay, yeah. So yes, in the book of Ruth, you have the information there regarding Bethlehem and the clan of Ephrathah. Okay. Any questions regarding Bethlehem? The quiz question already kind of gave away. Where was Bethlehem? How far is Bethlehem, Judah, from Jerusalem? About 5 miles. But did they track miles back then? What was their unit of measurement? Kilometers? Metric? No. Well, by the Roman Empire, they had a Roman measurement of stadia, of length and things of that nature. But ancient world, yeah, they didn't. The Jews had day's journey, Sabbath day's journey, different things. It was a far piece. Long walk. Well, 5 miles, that's not much of a stroll. I mean, you take tenderfoot scouts on a 5 mile hike. I mean, come on, that's not much. Also, consider that. We are so modern. All right, do you know how much walking they did back then? You know how fit these guys were? Yeah. Yeah, they put us to shame. All right. All right, Colossae. Colossae. Moving right along. Tell me something about Colossae. Did you do the reading? Book of the Bible. The book of Colossians. Written to the believers at a church in Colossae. Pretty unique of all Paul's correspondence. You know, Paul wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 and 2nd, Timothy, 1 and 2nd, Titus. What else? Oh, Romans, 1 and Corinthians. Okay. But every other location Paul wrote to was a place. Yeah. Except for he had not been to Rome yet when he wrote to the Romans. Yeah, but he got there very quickly after that. We don't have record of him ever going to Colossae. We know he didn't before he wrote the letter, and there's no record of him visiting there after he wrote the letter. Interestingly enough, okay. Now there is something in here we want to be cautious with. Although I'll get to the quiz questions here, and then we'll address it. Because I think there's an awkward expression in about the second paragraph, the first paragraph at the top on page 6. Documentation that a church was established in Colossae is found in Colossians 4 verses 12 and 13. And related to Revelation 1:11, Revelation 3:14, you got to do some deductive reasoning there because Colossae doesn't appear in the book of Revelation, but Laodicea does. Okay, and so when you use the references in Colossians 4, you realize how close the congregations were in Laodicea, Colossae, and a third place. What's the third place? This is extra credit tonight. No, Hierapolis was the name of the place. Hierapolis. So. You're not going to actually find, if you're tracking down on these references in Revelation 1:11 and Revelation 3:14, you're not going to find Colossae in those verses. But you find Laodicea in those verses. And that's very close proximity to Colossae, and so we don't struggle with that, I don't think. All right, quiz questions then. True or false, the Apostle Paul never visited Colossae. I just gave that away, even though he wrote an epistle to the Christians there. That is true. But he knew many of those folks and was instrumental in their salvation, from what we understand. All right, the Romans gave Phrygia. I've heard it pronounced lots of different ways. How do you typically pronounce Phrygia, Phrygia? Okay. I've heard it pronounced different ways. All right, but what do the Romans call it? Asia Minor. Okay. Good deal.
Yes.
What was that?
Easier to pronounce.
Oh, the Phrygians probably didn't think so. They probably... Now, if a place has a name given by the natives, what did the Comanches call this part of Texas before we got here and started calling it Texas? What do they call it? Nobody knows. That's why, okay? Because they were the losers, all right? I'm just saying, it is a fundamental reality. Winners write the history books, all right? Conquerors name the places, all right? A lot of times to the complete... erasing of a culture and even memory. That's right. There's also, no, not in every case, but it is interesting when place names change and why they change and what they used to be called and what they're called now and so forth. So the Romans called it Asia Minor and it was no longer called Phrygia or Phrygia. All right. What was the big industry in Colossae?
Purple wool.
And did they have any competition in that market? Was there anywhere else that was famous for their purple?
No.
Nope, not Rome. It's not in your text. I'm throwing out an extra question for you. It was Tyre. Tyre, yeah. Other places also were famous for their purple. And why was purple so popular?
The
color of royalty. That's right. Yeah.
Did they make the color there?
I'm sorry?
Did they make the color
there? Do they make it?
Did they make it there?
Yeah, there's particular worms and particular mollusks that they can squeeze. Isn't that disgusting? Mm-hmm. To produce a purple dye. Yeah. And there's a lady mentioned in the Bible, too, that in particular was a manufacturer, a tradesman, in the selling of purple dyes and purple fabrics. Who was that woman? Lydia. Yeah, excellent. We had to play just a Bible trivia game one of these nights. And all right. It's not trivial. There's not one thing that's trivial. It's all God-breathing profitable. Yeah. You know, there's so much with respect to this part. In fact, even I've spoken before my fondness for the Masters of Rome series. It's all fiction. There's seven novels in the series. But many of the episodes that are in that series of novels takes place in this exact region. And it's interesting to see how the different population centers fought over these regions and how the Romans tolerated them or didn't tolerate them or squashed them like bugs and things like that. So it's kind of it's a good fictional account. I recommend it with caution because the author is rather blunt in some of her sexual descriptions on things. And so if you're at all sensitive to that kind of fiction, then don't read it. But anyway, it's... I do recommend the Masters of Rome series there if you want some of the history and geography of the late Roman Republic, shall we say, the first century B.C. Okay. Any questions on Colossae? Okay. Moving on to Crete. Now, the bulk of your study this week was on Crete. Crete's important for what books of the Bible? Book of Titus. Absolutely. In fact, it's that's where Paul left Titus, and that's the whole study in the book of Titus takes place. They were related to his responsibilities in the cities in Crete. Where else is Crete feature in the New Testament? The Book of Acts, yeah. Journeys there and the missionary journeys and so forth. So we've got good information on Crete. I nearly went to Crete when I was in the Army, and I regret the fact I was not able to do so. We sent our missile units to Crete once a year to do a live fire exercise, and it was very competitive to try to earn a spot on those live fire exercises, which entailed about 2 days or 3 days of actual work and about 6 days of hanging out on a beach and yeah, drinking ouzo and whatever else they were doing there. But I just heard stories. There are, beyond what's in here, too, I would encourage additional studies. Crete comes into play not only as it relates to the Greeks, as it relates to the Romans, but in the Old Testament, we have to understand the background for the Philistines. We have to understand the background for, and some of it's still mysterious. They're still investigating, for example, the origin of the sea peoples that are believed to be the progenitors of the Philistines, the Cretans, and so forth. And the actual progression from the Minoan civilization on into biblical times is not totally settled. And I think the text here communicated a little bit of the ambiguity that still exists in the history on Crete and the background there. So, your quiz questions then. Sir Arthur Evans began his archaeological work in Crete at a place near the harbor called... What was the harbor where he did that work? Do you know? Knossos. Yeah, with a K-N-O-S-S-I-S. You canoe that, did you? Okay. I'm sorry. It's been a long day. how did the Minoan civilization, how did they get wiped out? And aliens landed? Eaten by dinosaurs? I'm sorry? Right. We need to get Steve Anderson back to, or Steve Austin back, yeah. Talk to us about that volcano. No, that's right. Volcano eruption. What volcano? What year? Okay. What were the Jews doing at that time? Yeah. Depending on when you date the Exodus, yeah, if you're a liberal, you date the Exodus in the 12th century B.C. If you're a conservative, you date the Exodus in the 16th century B.C. I hold the 1554 date, I think, is in my Through the Bible notebook. So they were actually out of Egypt, having wandered through the wilderness in the early stages of the conquest. Yeah. And the Minoans then were wiped out when that volcano goes up. Okay. Other things here on Crete. That was your last quiz question on Crete. Cretan Jews at Jerusalem. That's right. Cretans, not Cretans. Okay? Understand. C-R-E-T-A-N versus C-R-E-T-I-N. Do you know the difference?
I-N is somebody who's...
Yes, a Cretan... Yeah, is a dim person. Okay, but a Cretan, A-N... is a inhabitant of Crete. Okay. And population centers, Jewish population centers, from the diaspora and many that never got swept away to Assyria, many that never got carried away to Babylon, many that thrived there in Crete in through all of that, and were still there by the time that Israel had returned back. They were still there by the time Rome swept through. Okay. Who did Rome send to Crete to govern Crete? Any ideas? I don't remember. Actually, I'm probably being unfair. It may not be in this text. One of the interesting opponents of Caesar and one of the great Roman orators was Cicero. And he had responsibilities in Crete at different times. It may not actually be in your text. Okay, so that's unfair of me. I'm sorry. Crete also, by the way, played in some tremendous politics at the end of the Ptolemy reign in Egypt. So when you start to study, and this becomes vital in studies in the book of Daniel, in understanding the intertestamental period of the Maccabees, and understanding what Israel went through while the king of the north and the king of the south were fighting back and forth for control over Palestine. You have the Ptolemies in Egypt, and you have the Seleucids in Syria, and Jerusalem was right in between, and it was a tug of war back and forth in a lot of the warfare that took place there. Crete was actually a scene of intrigue and politics and scandal. Crete would be kind of a plaything or a possession for Egypt, where they would some of the Cleopatras and some of the Ptolemies would put some of their relatives there to rule, and hopefully they would get assassinated instead of Cleopatra or Ptolemy getting assassinated. A lot of politics. And Crete was kind of a back and forth. Also in the north, Mithridates in Pontus, he factored into a lot of this warfare as well. And Crete became a battleground there too, where they would throw somebody down or assassinate somebody and set up a puppet king and different things like that. So anyway, I think by and large, that's the chaos in Crete is what Rome couldn't abide. I think Rome was disgusted by, and they viewed the Eastern potentates. They viewed these Eastern Oriental tyrants as being ridiculous, right? And it was kind of their illustration for why the Republic was so glorious, why Rome and Roman law was so perfect, was by looking at all the intrigue and all the assassinations and all the murder and all the wickedness of Pontus and Phrygia and Egypt and Syria and so forth. And I think to try to settle a lot of that, they just moved in and imposed their will, which is why Cicero was dispatched there, and part of his responsibilities to settle that region. So anyway, more on that, but it only interests me, so I don't want to bore the rest of you with it here tonight. Again, but I would recommend, it's fiction, but it contains so much documented history that it's very worthwhile to read Colleen McCullough in her Masters of Rome series. So, Livy and Polybius, there you go. You want to go to source documents. All right. Anything else on Colossae? Or on Crete, we can move on to Damascus.
I
can we get this on microphone? This is can you start over? There are people listening on MP3 file right now in Uganda, and they want to hear this.
The in the book of Titus, the main theme is that Titus is to choose men who are to teach so that they can square the people away.
Mm-hmm.
They can straighten out the problems, correct the problems that are rampant amongst the believers
mm-hmm.
on Crete. And they're not trying to... They're not trying to straighten out political or scandalous problems. They're mm-hmm. trying to straighten out spiritual problems among the believers. And the believers are Jewish and Cretan Greek people in the same local churches.
Mm-hmm.
What a combination. And you've just been describing the personalities of the people, the fact that they're crooks and liars
mm-hmm.
and have, you know, had a long history of being island happy, kidnappers, marauders, mercenary soldiers, and all that. And imagine then that these people who, when they couldn't fight an enemy, fought among themselves, their own city-states fought among themselves, in fact, destroyed each other.
Mm-hmm.
These people, now they're in local churches, and they're having problems. And the answer is, teach the Word of God. Don't let anybody stop you from teaching the Word of God, and you'll straighten out the problem. And I figured... From when I first started, if this would work in that church, it would work anywhere.
Amen.
That's
absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. If accurate, authoritative doctrinal teaching, transforming believers, and it, again, if it works in Crete, it'll work in Texas. Imagine that. Or whatever the Comanches used to call it. All right. Damascus. Article by Dr. Glenn Carnegie, whose widow and two sons and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are part of this church. Capital of what modern country today? Syria. Yeah. In fact, it's still in existence. It's still, it is, it argues with other cities as being the longest continuously inhabited city on planet Earth. Jericho tries to make the claim, but I think Damascus beats it for different reasons. Of course, it had been destroyed and rebuilt at different times, but continuously occupied for ages. Who's the most famous person to have gotten saved on his way to Damascus? All right. And it's really interesting, too. Fell to the Muslims very early and lost any kind of prominence in Christian culture. Although, there is still a patriarch of Damascus, and the Syrian, it's an Eastern Orthodox branch of Christianity, maintains a seminary there and a patriarchy there to this day. There's really kind of a twin, thriving, or competing claim between Antioch and Damascus among the Eastern Orthodox. They're mainly Nestorian Christians. Anyway, you got the article there. The quiz questions for Damascus. Already asked one. And what year was it that it fell to the Muslims? 634 AD. Okay. So those are your 10 quiz questions for the exercise. What else? Okay. Damascus features in, and that whole region, Aram. What Bible passages do we find Damascus in from beyond Paul in the New Testament getting saved there? What about in the Old Testament? What's the role that Aram has and that region of Damascus has in the Old Testament? Book of Jeremiah? Okay, I'll go with that. Even prior to Jeremiah, though, how about all throughout 1 and 2 Kings? The... The neat thing about, let me draw a picture. Here's where I get in trouble. I'm not an artist. But just to understand, you got maps in the back of your Bibles, or I could put a Logos map up there, I guess. Logos 4 has some neat new features with their maps. Have you seen those? That's better than my drawing, anyway. And in particular, the reason why I want to take the time to do this is because we're studying the Minor Prophets right now, and we're studying the fall of the Northern Kingdom. Let's just type Damascus, and here we go. And this is going to give us some things to look at. David actually pushed his kingdom out beyond Damascus and took tribute from those kingdoms. I'm going to take a map here of deportation. No. Ministries of Elijah and Elisha. That could be a good map to look at. After the fall of the Northern Kingdom. That could be a good map. No, I'm looking for one on the Divided Kingdom. Wars of King Saul. Divided Kingdom. Here we go. All right, so can I make this larger? Can I hide this? That's a bummer. Can I hide this? All right, I can't hide any of that. All right, so you got Judah is in red down below, Israel's in yellow up above, Phoenicia's in red on the coast, but then in green is Aram. And the Arameans of Damascus were a thorn in the side of the Northern Kingdom back and forth. In fact, they were a thorn in the side of David for some time until he whooped them, all right, and forced them to pay tribute. They even insulted David at one point when they took some of his officers and shaved off half their beards. And there's a story there in the life of David too. But anyway, the thing about Aram, what's on the other side? The map doesn't show it, but what's off to the northeast of Aram there? Assyria. That's right. And so in the history of the divided kingdom there, as Assyria was rising to prominence, Aram was caught in the middle. So when Assyria was having problems, and they had lots of problems, when they had problems with the Babylonians, they had problems with the Medes, they had problems to their east, then Aram was pretty left alone, and they were able to come and pick on Israel. Or they could join with Israel and pick on Judah. And they could be focused in causing problems in the west. When Assyria was having when Assyria was rising to dominance, then now Damascus has its own problems. Okay. Anyway, this is a lot of the back and forth that happens in 1 Kings, in 2 Kings, in Chronicles. The whole history of that divided kingdom, particularly in the north, is going to be affected by their relations with Damascus, that whole Aramaic region up there. So it's important. And this is really what I wanted to stress tonight, more than anything else. Why do we study the history? Why do we study the geography? It's significant for, first of all, understanding what's going on in the Bible story. But beyond that, understanding the significance of the messages that are coming across and how it is that we make application in these things. All right? And I think if we're oblivious to the history and the geography, we're going to have a flawed understanding of the text. And we're going to have, it can often result in a misapplication of different things. Case in point, earlier I was talking about the book of Acts there and the supposed communism that they all thrived under, right? If you don't understand the persecution they were under, you don't understand how their homes were being seized, how they were having their property confiscated, and how they went to the holding all things in common defensive measures, see, then you might think that, oh, the Bible is anti-capitalism or pro-communism, or if we're going to be true Christians, then we have to give away all of our wealth, see. But if you understand the history and the geography, you can have an accurate interpretation of what's really happening. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions on Damascus? Okay. Well, next week then, we've got lesson number 3. And in lesson number 3, the subjects are dispensations, Edomites, Enoch, Ephesus, Essenes. So we're moving through the D's and the E's. And, again, have your quiz completed and submitted and be ready for review on that material 1 week from tonight. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we just rejoice in the blessings of being able to learn together the things of your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.